It's so incredible to be here today, and it's such a privilege. And Lake City is one of our favorite places. So many familiar faces, and so encouraging to see so many new faces. I think about everything God's done since we moved to Ecuador. And I remember when God called us to Ecuador, he called us to an area that they called it a missionary graveyard. And they said, there's no way, like 125 years, evangelical missionaries had tried to plant the church and had tried to evangelize, and there was nothing that had ever taken root. And that's where God called my wife and I. And it was crazy because I had this incredible vision. I said, man, we're gonna plant in 20 years. If we can plant two churches and baptize 150 believers in water, we'll be successful. And it was crazy because just 2 years ago, we did a 20-year audit. And at our 20-year audit, we found out we had missed the mark quite a bit. We had not planted two churches. We planted 70 churches, and we had not baptized 150 people, but we had baptized over 7,000 people in water. And you guys have been a part of that since the very first day. Isn't that crazy? You've been a part of that for the entire process. And what blows my mind even beyond that is in 2006, my wife got inspired, and any men who know that have been married, you've heard somewhere down the road that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. You don't have to raise your hand, just raise your eyebrow. You can just give me the, you know what I'm talking about. But heaven hath no ally like a woman inspired. And in 2006, my wife got inspired because the area where we live, the girls, 85% of them are sexually abused before they're 12. 40% of the girls, by the time they're 16, they're already mothers. And we also have the highest percentage of mothers under the age of 12. And we started the Ecuador Hope House. And I remember when we started the Ecuador Hope House, we were going to build this. You know, I remember the day we broke ground. It was like, oh, we're going to build this thing. We're never going to fill this thing up. It's never. I mean, at the time, we had five little girls. And I said, man, if we build this thing for 20 girls, it will never be full. I mean, we will never fill this thing up. We will never fill this thing up. So we built it for 20 girls. And from day one, from the very first day we moved in, the same conversation is taking place. My wife comes to me with the same question 2 to 3 times every year. Can we fit one more? Can we knock out another wall? Can we add another level to the bunk beds? Can we find another mattress on the floor? Can we fit one more little girl? And this year, we took 60 little girls into the Ecuador Hope House. And God is so incredibly gracious. And the power, what fills my heart with joy is that just a few months ago, we were talking to one of our girls who had just, she graduated from the Hope House from a jungle village, had no opportunities, no purpose in life. She graduated from the Hope House. She got a full university scholarship, and she's become an engineer. She graduated from college, and she's changing her narrative in life because of the Hope House. But what fills my heart with even more joy was just after that phone call, I hear my wife on the phone, and she's talking to another one of our graduates, and she talks to her. I'm listening to the conversation, and she's talking to Jenny because Jenny's a missionary in Brazil. Now, see, what fills my heart with gladness are not the engineers. It's the girls who go through that home and they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God sets them apart and gives them a divine purpose, just like he gave me when I was 17 years old living in Blount County, Alabama. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we live in the jungle. We live in the jungle. And it becomes quite apparent every so often because our kids, particularly through our kids, I remember one time coming into the States, and if you've ever been in an international airport and you come into the international terminal of an airport, it's kind of like fitting everyone in the airport through one door. So there's just a bottleneck of people and thousands of people. And I remember we're standing in line, and usually our flights will come in like 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning. You've been on the flight all night. You're in a line with people who have flown around the world, and there's thousands of people, and everybody's just kind of in a zombie state, moving through the line, trying to get checked through. And one of my kids broke free, ran over to the water fountain, stuck their face in the water fountain, turned around to the others and said, "Come on, you guys, it's free. It's cold. You can have all you want." And everybody in the international terminal is looking at me like, what kind of freak are you? And where do you keep your kids chained up? It's a water fountain, for goodness sake. Do you never take your kids out in public? It's pretty bad. And then, you know, realistically, when I come home to the States and I'm itinerating, I have to admit that I have a couple of guilty pleasures. Number one, I am Southern. And that means I have a philosophy in life. If it will slow down long enough, I can fry it and eat it. And that means I have no cravings for bananas, fruit, anything at all. Unless you fry it, I'll eat it all day long. And it's funny, my mom's 70-something years old. She came home the other day. She goes, I have high cholesterol. She goes, I eat vegetables all the time. I said, Mom, they're all fried. That like negates everything you do with eating vegetables. I come by it honestly. I remember walking in here in the States one time, and I walked into a Popeye's chicken. Amen. I walked into a Popeye's chicken, and the girl behind the counter was about 16 years old, and she looked like a deer in headlights. And I could tell she'd been rehearsing her line all day long of what she was going to tell me when I walked in. And I walk in, and she looks at me. She said, welcome to Popeye's Chicken. We have everything on the menu except chicken. I looked at that little girl, and I said, what have you got if you don't have chicken? I mean, why do you come to Popeye's Chicken? I mean, it's in your name, right? I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure where the communication breakdown took place, but somewhere down the line, someone didn't get it. They didn't get the memo, the reason why Popeye's Chicken exists. And here we go. They're going, I'm thinking to myself, somebody got fired that day at Popeye's Chicken. It may have been the cook, it may have been the manager, but you don't run out of chicken at Popeye's Chicken's. Somewhere down the line, someone didn't get it. And today, the reason I'm here to share with you, and I feel from the bottom of my heart, is because there are too many believers now in the church that just don't get it. You see, they don't get the reason behind the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason Jesus came in the incarnation. The reason he walked 33 years in your shoes so he would show you a way to live your life to the fullest. He walked in your shoes and tempted and walked through every temptation known to man. You don't understand and you don't grasp, you don't get the reason why he died. And why he rose again, and why he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and why he sent his Holy Spirit and sealed his church until his second coming. You don't get it. And you know the reason why I know the church doesn't get it? Because most Christians are more concerned with winning arguments than they are with winning souls. God did not call the church to win arguments. He called us to win souls. And when we start considering it, whether or not we get it, it's not uncommon because Jesus spent 33 years on the earth and he spent 3 years every day with his disciples and they still didn't get it. They didn't get it. They were riding into Jerusalem and they're still debating over who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left. And he's telling them over and over, I've got to go die. They're going to kill me. I've got to go die. They're going to kill me. And then after the parade, they're all looking at each other like, hey, we can do this. This is pretty cool stuff. And Jesus is sitting there. If you have teenage kids, you understand exactly what Jesus was going through. You ever had a conversation about 2 months long with your family about where you're going on vacation, and you wake up the day to pack your car, and your kid goes, where are we going? We've been talking about it for 2 months. What do you mean, where are we going? Amen. You can just look at Jesus riding into Jerusalem when his disciples are going, well, who's going to be on the right and who's on the left? And Jesus is going, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? We've been talking about it for 3 years. But it's okay that we don't get it because Jesus preached for 3 years to help people get it. And you can almost see the reflection in every sermon and every parable that Jesus used. And I would take particularly Matthew chapter 20, if you want to go there in your Bible. I'm not going to read it verbatim because I'm just going to tell the story because it's 18 verses long. But when you look at this parable of the harvest, it reflects the reason why the church is really here. The reason behind why we're here. You see, what's unbelievable is when we look at this story, in the morning there was a man who owned a farm, and he went out when it was harvest time and he hired laborers that would come out and pick in his fields. And he went out at the first hour and he hired laborers. He went out a little bit later in the day and he hired more laborers. He went out three other times, and at the last hour of the day, the Bible says he went out and he found just a small group that were still doing nothing, sitting on the bench watching other people work. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Why do you sit here idle?" Verse 6. "Why do you sit here idle all day and do nothing? Why are you sitting there doing nothing?" And they said, "Well, because nobody told us." And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Now you've been told. The reason you're here is because of the harvest." Now, the reason I love this story is because I grew up on a farm in Blount County. And I know what it means when it's harvest time. When I was a teenager, you know what we got to do on Friday nights and Saturday nights when it was harvest time? Nothing. You know why? Because you got up before the daybreak and you worked until well after dark. And you worked and you worked and you worked until all of the harvest was brought in. You know how far back this goes into my family? My mom was born here in Marshall County on Bohannon Road in Douglas. And right down that little road, I've been down that road where there was a sharecropping house where my mom was born. And my grandmother told me, she said, "Honey, we worked in the fields so much that the day your mom was born, I picked cotton all day long. I walked in and I had your mom in that house." You know why? Because when it's harvest time, no one's exonerated. No one is exonerated when it's harvest time. Now, I want to tell you this. I want to do something for you, okay? I want you to take a moment, and I want you to get judgmental, okay? Help me out real quick. I want you to get judgmental. Now, some of you are going, "Well, praise God, finally my spiritual gifting is coming forward." I mean, Brother Gary talks about tongues and he talks about prophecies, but bless God for the judgmental, because that's my gifting. Now, the problem is you're not channeling that for anyone else, because I'm not going to let you judge other people. You're only going to judge yourself today, because that's the only person you can change. If you don't know that and you're married, you need to figure it out. Or you won't be very long. It took me, Pastor Gary, about 2 hours after I said I do to figure out God did not put me in that lady's life to change her. Now, I want you to do me a favor. Look at the person beside you and tell them, "Don't judge me." If you're seated by your mother-in-law, tell her twice. She's got a list, brother. I guarantee you she's got a list. If you're watching online, call her. Just tell her, say, "Hey, I don't even know what this guy's preaching about, but he just told me to call my mother-in-law and tell you, stop judging me." Now, I'm going to ask you three questions, and each one of these questions are going to take us a little bit deeper into this understanding of, do you get it? Do you really get the reason why Jesus came in the incarnation? Do you get the reason behind the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, see, I can read my Bible forwards and backwards, and I do every day. I'm telling you, I love reading the Word of God, and I ingest it unbelievable quantities of the Word of God. But I got news for you. I have read it in the original Greek, and I've read it in the Hebrew, and I've yet to find the verse that said, "Blessed are the comfortable." I've looked at it forward and backwards, and I haven't found the verse that said, "He came that you might be happy." And unfortunately, somehow, in the American church, we have made the gospel about being happy and being comfortable. And Jesus never promised either one. Now, the first question I want to ask you today, and I want you to grasp onto these, and I want you to walk with me through it. I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to touch your heart today. I want to know today, can you see the harvest? When you walk outside the four walls of this church, can you see the harvest? When you turn on your television, when you listen to the radio, when you watch the when you go on Facebook and your social media, can you see the harvest? Can you see the harvest? Now, you know who taught me how to see the harvest was my oldest son. He's 5 years old. I remember it like it was yesterday. We took off in that Land Rover Speed the Light, and we drove out to a village. It was just the two of us, and we were going to have a father-son experience. I was going to take my son to a village that had never heard the gospel, and we were going to preach the gospel that day, take the day, and just preach the gospel and get a couple people to walk into the kingdom of the Lord. And we went to this village, and things did not go as planned. And the next thing I know, we're surrounded by 40 angry adults that are yelling, spitting, screaming. They have stones. The ones who don't have stones have machetes. They're insulting me, and I've got my little 5-year-old boy behind me, and I'm trying to walk back to the car because they're looking for any opportunity to start stoning us to kill us. They didn't want the gospel there. They did not want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm backing away, and as I'm walking back to my car, I feel a tug on my shirt sleeve, on my shirt tail, and my little boy, who was 5 at the time, the one who's almost as tall as I am, that was here last night, he said, "Papa, I want to preach." I said, "Maybe not right now." He said, "No, Papa, I want to preach to him. I want to preach to him." And I called everyone's attention. I said, "My son wants to tell you something." And I'm just holding my breath. And I remember picking him up, and I set him up on a stone because I had dressed him that day. He had on a orange tank top and green pants. Any moms know what I'm talking about? Like, you can't let your husband dress your kids and take them in public. Some of you can't let your husband dress himself and go in public, right? There are several times my wife said, "You're not going to Walmart dressed like that." "I'm not going to see you on a video 6 months from now." I remember taking my little boy, I set him up on that rock. And when I placed him up on that rock, he had 3 points to a sermon. He's 5 years old. See, that's what pastor's kids do. They practice preaching, they baptize cats, and they serve communion to their friends in the neighborhood. So he had 3 points to his sermon. His first point of his sermon was this: if you have Jesus, you don't have to be afraid. Second point to his sermon was this: if you have Jesus, you don't have to be afraid. I didn't say he was creative. I just said he was consistent, all right? Third point: if you have Jesus, you don't have to be afraid. And my 5-year-old boy taught me something about the harvest, friend. This is what he taught me: just because they hate you, they don't look like you, they're not dressed like you, and just because they don't vote like you, don't make them your enemies. They're his harvest. And when you walk outside the four walls of the church, if you see enemies, you need to turn off the television, you need to throw away your cell phone, and you need to get into the Word of God and open up your eyes. As John chapter 4, verse 34, we read this morning, "Open up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest." Can you see the harvest? Can you see the harvest? The second question I would ask you today is, what are you asking for in prayer? What are you asking for in prayer? And you know what I've learned about our prayer? Our prayer reveals whether we get it or we don't. And unfortunately, most Christians I know, they only have the same 3 prayer requests. We all pray all the time. I mean, if you have an ounce of faith in your life, you pray throughout the day. No, you may not have a structured prayer life. You may not have a prayer closet, and it may only be walking through the checkout line at McDonald's, but you have a prayer life of some type. And let me tell you, most people I know, they only have the same 3 prayer requests: me, myself, and I. And if they ever stop, most Christians, if they ever stop praying, nothing would change. Because their prayers reveal that they only think about themselves. Now, this is complete opposite of what Jesus said when he said in Luke chapter 11 that you would pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the harvest field. There are very few times Jesus told us specifically what we should ask for in prayer, and he told us to ask for that. Yet most Christians never reach a point of praying that. Now, see, I can't walk into my prayer time every day and not hear a question that I was asked years ago back in Ecuador. You see, one day I got invited to go to a village, and when I was supposed to be going to this village, I remember like it was yesterday, I met this family that became believers in the market. We were preaching in the market. 4 or 5 weeks had gone by, and this one little family kept coming back, and they would just sit there. We had plastic chairs set up and a little sound system, and this is 17 years ago, and we're sitting out there, and every Sunday we were preaching in that market. And I remember the Sunday, this one little family that came down, an indigenous family, a native family, and they came down and they got saved. And they said, "We're the first believers in our whole village. There are no other Christians. Would you please come to our village and tell the rest of our village about Jesus?" I said, "Absolutely. Let's do it Tuesday." And I remember that next Tuesday, I walked out and there I went to the trailhead. And when I got to the trail, nobody was there. And I looked around. I asked someone, I said, "Hey, is this the trail to Atunkus?" They said, "Absolutely." And I took off up this trail. So 4.5 hours later, I had gone through ankle deep, knee deep, and thigh deep mud. I had lost my salvation about 7 times. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just try to go crank a push lawnmower, okay? You'll figure it out real quick. And so, but by the grace of God, Solomon was so wise when he said, "A righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up every time." Amen. It's not the falling down, it's the getting up. And I remember walking into that village, and I was covered in mud. And so here it was, the biggest, hairiest man God ever created, walking into this village after 4.5 hours, sweating to the core. And I walk into the village, and everyone in the village comes out because it was like Sasquatch had walked into their village. And everyone wanted to see, why was this giant man walking into our village after 4.5 hours? And as I'm standing around, and there's probably about 60 or 70 people standing around, I'm looking around, and I'm looking around, and I'm looking around, and that family is not there. And I asked someone there, I said, "Is this village called Atunkus?" They said, "Yes, it's called Atunkus." I said, "Is it called Atunkus North?" She said, "No, it's called Atunkus South. Atunkus North's on that mountain over there." It was at that moment I felt compelled by the Holy Spirit. I said, "I'm preaching here today because I ain't going back down that mountain and back up that other mountain. Somebody here needs to hear about Jesus." And we started preaching the gospel. And I remember it so clearly that out of those 60, 70 people listening, the numbers started floating away. So you have to start at zero. You have to start at creation. You have to start at the very first man. You walk all the way through, and it took 1.5 hours, 2 hours to get to the point of redemption with Jesus Christ. And after we talked and talked and talked, the numbers just kept floating away, but eventually there was a couple there. And that day in that village, 10 people gave their heart to the Lord after hearing the gospel for the first time. One of them was an 85-year-old woman who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ in her entire life. And that lady, I would walk up that mountain, and I would sit in front of her hut every week, and I'd read the Gospels to her because she couldn't read and write. I'd sit in front of her hut, and we'd read out of the Gospels, and I loved it because once we got through the Gospels, her retention rate was through the roof, and she would tell me every week I'd come up, she'd say, "Pastor, read me that part again where Jesus went walking on the water. I like that one. Tell me that story again about where Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he fed all those thousands of people." I mean, it would open up your heart when she'd say, "Pastor, tell me that part again where he said he'll never leave us nor forsake us." And one day we were sitting out in front of her little hut on a log in front of that thatch roof hut, and she started weeping, telling me about how good God was, because at 85 years old, she had known him as Lord and Savior, and she had hope for her future for the first time in her life. She started telling me about how when she was 8 years old, her family sold her as a bride to her husband. Started telling us about how she'd had 16 children and only 12 of her kids had survived. Started telling me about how many of her kids had died even after surviving infancy and how they had suffered through so many things. And she looked at me and she asked me a question, friends, that changed the way I pray. She looked at me and she said, "Pastor, if what you're saying is true, why didn't someone come sooner and tell me about Jesus?" And see, church, it changed the way I viewed church. The reason we have the gospel and we sit in the church and we debate about the second coming when over half the people in the world have yet to hear about his first coming. What are you asking for in prayer? I can't pray. I got up this morning when I was praying, and I can't pray without hearing that question. You know why? Because I know over 3 billion people are still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time. But see, what's crazy is it's not just about across the ocean, it's across the street. Because I grew up in a town where there were more Baptists than there were people. And I didn't hear the gospel until I was 17 years old. Do you feel the urgency of the harvest? Now, how many of you still love me? Amen. There's 4 of you at least. Did my wife raise her hand? She did. All right. She's the only one that matters. I just want to let y'all know. She ever stops raising her hand, I'm done. I'm giving it up. The third and final question is this. Can you see the harvest? If you can't see the harvest across the street, you can't see the harvest across the ocean. What are you praying for? Are you praying for the harvest? Are you praying for laborers? Are you praying for the mission? Are you praying for people to be sent? Are you willing to pray, pray, pray? And number 3, where's your treasure? See, there's nothing in the world. Isn't it crazy? Pastor, we teach people to pray right. We teach people to read their Bible. Seth, I know that you're working with young people and doing everything you can to mold them in the image of God and helping people take steps forward in their spiritual life. And isn't it crazy that we overlook, because it makes us real uncomfortable, what Jesus taught himself when he said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. The treasure is the only thing that's got the power to change your heart. And when we start talking about where your treasure is, and automatically everybody starts shifting around and we feel like we're an IRS audit. Everybody wants to know, hey, just tell me what my percentage is. I mean, I'm going to call Pastor Gary and I want to know, okay, how much should I give to missions and how much should I give to the church and how much should I give to God? And the problem is that question of how much should we give really doesn't have an answer to it. The reason it doesn't have an answer, and this came out to me years ago, and it becomes so clear, is because Jesus looked at a rich young ruler, and he told him, sell everything you have and follow me. Yet, there was Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man and a disciple of Jesus, who Jesus never told to sell anything. You know the difference between the two? One of them had an obstacle, and the other one had an implement. And everything you have is either an obstacle or an implement to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just depends on where it's placed. Now, some of you are automatically going, well, I don't have any money, so that doesn't apply to me. Nope. He's not talking about your money. He's talking about your treasure. Now, your treasure may be your money, but it may very well be your pastime. Come on, church. Maybe season tickets for a certain college football team. Maybe some cars sitting in your garage, clothes in your closet. And Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart's going to be. You realize that? The only thing Jesus ever said that had the power to change your heart is the placement of your treasure. Yet we have so many Christians that feel far away from God. They feel like they can't hear the Lord. And they feel like he's distant. You know why? It's not because he moved. It's because you've allowed your treasure to pull your heart where it's not supposed to be. And when we ask that question, how much should we give? I have to take you back to Ecuador. And I remember the day that I had the incredible lesson of learning what Jesus intends when he talks about our heart. My wife and I, we packed up our four-wheel drive and we took off and we went on a picnic. We got up to a river and We drove 2.5 hours down this nasty dirt road, and we just had the two boys at the time, and we drove all the way up to the end of the road, and we were getting out of the car, and as we were getting out of the car, there was a village across the river, and my wife looked at me. She said, "No, baby, don't. We can't stay here. Something's wrong." And I it's okay, and we packed everything back up, and we drove back down about 30 minutes down the road, and as we got down, nothing happened. We had our picnic. 6 weeks later, one of my pastors comes to me. He said, "Hey, this is Marco. He's the first Christian in his village, and he wants to tell you a story." I looked at him. I said, "Marco, it's nice to meet you. What's your story?" He said, "Did you come to the village of Sungat 6 weeks ago?" I said, "Well, I came with my family because we came to the river, and we turned around, and we went back down because we didn't, you know, I didn't know how to tell him. I said, we just turned around and left." He said, "I know you did, because me and three other men had watched you for 30 minutes come up that valley, and we made a commitment we were going to kill you and your wife and your kids when you got out of the car, and we were up in the woods waiting on you." And then he looked at me and smiled, and he said, "But that was before I knew you were going to be my pastor." And he looked at me and said, "Pastor, if you come to my village, they're going to kill you immediately. They've already told everybody in the village, we're going to kill that missionary. We're not going to let him speak." And so we took Marco, and we did everything we could for him for about a week. And we taught him, and we taught him how to read the Bible, and we gave him a Bible, and we did everything else. And we sent him back, and we didn't hear from Marco for 6 months. And he shows up on a Sunday morning, and he looks at me, and he says, "Pastor, what time are the baptisms?" I said, "Marco, we don't have baptisms today." He said, "Well, I've got my first 11 disciples, and they need to be baptized." And Marco, and we did baptisms. And then we sent Marco and those 12, all 12 of them, back to their village. And he came back and he said, "Pastor, the village is upside down and they don't want us there and they hate us. They've poured gas on us. They've threatened to burn our houses. And they've taken a vote as a community to kick out all the Christians and steal our lands." He said, "Pray, Pastor." And we prayed and fasted for 48 hours without leaving the church. And God moved. I remember the situation. He came back and he was so excited. He said, "God moved. They changed their mind. They're not going to kick us out. But this is the one condition. We can only read the Bible and preach the Word of God in my house. We can't do it anywhere else. We can't do it out in the community. We can't do it in any other homes, but I can do it in my home." Then he says this. He says, he shows me a picture of his house. His house is about 500 square feet, shack, a rusty roof. He's got a wife, 5 kids. You would not even park your riding lawnmower in it. And most of you, if you have an HOA, they wouldn't let you have it in your neighborhood. And he asked me that day, he said, "Pastor, do you have any baling wire? Do you have any screws and a couple pieces of old tin that I can have? I got a plan." And we took everything we could that was scrap material, and we rolled it up, and we put it in the bed of a truck, and he came back 2 weeks later. And he showed us what he did. He had taken his entire home apart, and he reassembled it half the size so he'd have a bigger space to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Marco taught me something there. We talk about giving and how much we give, and God's looking at how much we have left over. You see, Marco taught me something there. He taught me that if you're going to move your heart, you got to give until you feel it. No, I don't want you just to get mad at me. I want you to be an equal opportunity offender today, okay? So I'm going to read you a quote from C.S. Lewis. And he's been dead for years now, so if you want to get mad at him, that's fine. So that way you can be mad at C.S. Lewis, Joel Marbit, and Jesus Christ. I'll stay in those three. I'll be in that area all day long, okay? So listen to what C.S. Lewis said about giving when they asked how much should they give. He said, "I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if your expenditure on comforts, luxuries, and amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little." Listen to these last two sentences. "If our giving does not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that we're giving too small. There ought to be things that we should like to do, but can't do because our giving excludes them." Now today, the Lord is speaking to our hearts and to our minds. And some of you are scared to death because of what it's going to cost you. You're scared to death about what it's going to cost you. But see, there has to come a place in our life, and I want to finish with this, there has to come a place in our life where the consequences of disobedience far outweigh the pain of obedience. We have to reach a place in our life where our desire to be obedient to the Lord is the only thing motoring our life. Know the Lord speaking to your heart. You know, I know a lot of times when we're talking about making a faith promise or we're talking about finances, it gets uncomfortable. But it's something that goes all, number one, it goes all the way back to Jesus. And even Martin Luther, the reformer, said 500 years ago, probably one of the greatest illustrations in the world, he said all of us must go through three baptisms or three conversions. You know what it was? He said the conversion of your heart. Amen. Amen. The conversion, the second conversion, is the conversion of your mind. Amen. That you know that you know. But then he got to this point and he said, but there's this third conversion. It's the conversion of the wallet. And the reason is because when he gets your wallet, he gets your heart. He gets all of you. When he gets your treasure, when you're willing to lay down your treasure for what matters most, you get it. You understand the reason behind Jesus coming. You understand it. You know, as you sit here today, I know that some of you are scared. Because again, so many of us have treasure. So many of us want to hang on to our opinions more than we want to hang on to our obedience. And you know, Pastor, it's funny when I preach this, I always see a flock. Do you guys know that there's a breed of birds that are flying around this place right now? I can see them spiritually. You know what I call them? I call them yeah buts. When I ask you about where's, can you see the vision? Can you see the harvest? Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know how they treat me. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know how they vote. Yeah, but. They're my enemies. Yeah, but. Or when I'm asking about your prayer. Yeah, but. Or when we get to the treasure, that's where they really start flying. I mean, I know what Jesus said. Yeah, but. And they only have one desire, and it's to get you to disobey the Lord. They have no other function except to distract you and give you a justification to not be obedient to the Lord. You know, as I'm talking to you today about taking this step, number one, God wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your life. And if you're here today, maybe you would consider yourself a believer, but you've never given yourself fully to the Lord. That's what the Lord wants more than anything. Now, I remember one day we were out at a party. We have this little deal we do in Ecuador. We have a, what do you call it? Harvest festival. All the kids dress up. We have all these little games we try to play to keep our kids kind of understanding North American, American culture. And the difference is like when we're in Ecuador, it's about 140 degrees in October. So it doesn't feel like Halloween or fall at all, nothing. So I remember one day we're out there, and my little girl, she's dressed as Raggedy Ann. Her mom had made her costume, painted her up, and she's about 2 years old, something like that. And we're walking around, and we're playing all these games, and there was a bobbin for apples thing there. And boy, she wanted to do it. And she all the other kids were getting their apples, right? This big barrel full of apples, ice water, and kids are throwing. And you ever bob for apples? I mean, you can't do it daintily. You just got to commit, water up the nose, whole 9 yards. And she walks over to the barrel, and we figure something out that we'd never known. She has a phobia of putting her face in the water. I mean, my little girl did something I've never seen her. She started shaking. She was so scared. And she couldn't do it. And we kept trying to do it and trying to do it and trying to do it. And we walked around and walked around. And I remember trying to do everything and turning the apple and trying to make it easier. And finally, we came around. There was one apple left in it. And she kept wanting it. So, Papa, I want an apple. Papa, I want an apple. And it just, we couldn't do it. Couldn't get her to get it done. And we walk up to that tub, and as we're standing over the edge of that tub, I remember it like it was yesterday. She's sitting there with a little Raggedy Ann hard on her lips and looking up at me, and she's shaking with her yarn wig on, and she looks at me, and there, my little girl, my little princess, is sitting there staring at me and shaking to the point of shaking out of her boots. And as she stands there, and she can't get down, she can't get down, she looks up at me, and she says, Papa, I need your help. Okay, sweetie, what do you want me to do? She said, I want you to take my head and I want you to push me down in there. And I want you to hold me down until I get that apple. You see, there comes a place where we have to trust our Father more than we trust our fear. We have to reach a place in our life when God says, trust me with your treasure, tell me, just do it and realize that the end result will be much greater than the temperamental joy and satisfaction you would have had if you wouldn't have done it. Now I want to pray with you today, and I'm going to ask the ushers to be ready with the faith promise cards. But the first point of order is your heart. Can I ask you this question? Do you get it? And if you don't get it, it's okay. If you don't get it, it's okay. The beautiful thing of Matthew chapter 20 is when you look at those different areas or those different hours of the day, it's a different time in your life. Some people will get it in their 20s. Some will get it in their 40s and their 60s and their 80s. And it doesn't matter when you get it. It just matters that you get it before it's all over with. That's to some of you that say, boy, I wish I'd have heard this sermon when I was 20. I'd have become a missionary. Well, you didn't hear it when you're 20. You heard it when you're 70. You got to do something with it. First point of order is your heart. Do you get it? Do you want to get it? Now, I want you to close your eyes. And I want to ask you just to stay with me. Let's get this thing done right. Let's finish it in 3-5 minutes and we'll be out of here. But we're talking about eternity today. We're talking about the reason why we're here today as a church. With your eyes closed and your heart open to the Lord, I want you to pray this prayer with me today. I want to ask everyone that's in here just to pray this prayer with me. Father God, say it with conviction. Father God, I'm convinced of the reason for the gospel. And I repent because I've lost it. But today, I make a decision to open my eyes, to direct my prayers, and to guide my treasure into the harvest. In Jesus' name. And if you're sitting here today, ushers, where are our workers here that have the faith promise cards? We got some guys that can help us out. If you do not have a card, I don't care how old you are here today. If you're here by yourself or you're here with your family, I want everyone to get a card. If you do not have a card, I want you to raise your hand right now. We're going to take one last step, okay? Just take a step real quick. Stay with us. Stay with us just a few more minutes. And if you're a teenager, I want you to fill one out. I have every one of our kids fill out a faith promise card. Every one of our kids. And see, we don't preach something we don't practice. You know what was, Pastor, what was incredible last night is we got in our car last night and we were driving home. And you know what my kids ask us? Brother Stan, you know what our kids ask us? They said, do we support that missionary in China? You know why? Because we get it. It's not just about going, it's about giving. It's about being part of the harvest of the Lord. So I want everyone to have one of these. And this is what I want you to do real quick. I want you to take that faith promise card and I want you to raise it up. I want you to take that faith promise card right now and I want you to raise it up. And I want you to tell the Lord, I want you just to open up your heart and say, God, I want to be obedient. Just say that prayer right there. God, I want to be obedient. I want to be obedient. And I want to get it. Now, this is what you're going to do. The first step of this is writing your name on it. The first step of this is writing your name on it and realizing there's no one exonerated from the harvest. It doesn't matter if it's $1, if it's $10, if it's $40 or $500. The important thing is to be obedient. Amen. That means if you're a teenager and you can do without a Happy Meal every month, if you can do without a coffee, or you can do without a video game, or you can do without whatever you can do without, you make a decision and say, I'm going to get it. I'm going to allow my treasure to go where my heart's supposed to be. Now, some of you have given to missions for years and you still haven't felt your heart move. Come on, guys. And the reason you haven't felt your heart move is because you're not putting your treasure in the game. And today the Holy Spirit's calling you to up the ante and say, listen, you know that $50 of last year, it really didn't do very much on your heart. This year, trust me. And see if I won't change your life. Know your name written down. I'm going to pray a prayer, and when I finish praying this prayer, Pastor Gary's going to come up. We're going to finish this thing out. But we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our lives. We're not going to limit it. Not something for somebody else or just adults. It's for everyone in the church to be a part of the harvest. Lord, we love you and we thank you today. And I pray that you would speak to every man and woman, that you would move on their lives and transform them right now in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that those who are struggling would trust you enough to ask you just to push them, to ask you for that nudge to take a step in the direction of obedience. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I just want to explain to you briefly exactly what he's asking you to do. He's asking you to make a promise before God that for the next 12 months, for the next 12 months, you'll give so much per month as God provides it to you to give. Okay? And nobody's going to bill you for this. We want to know how much was promised just because we need to know what... Because here's the deal. We believe that if you make this promise before God, He will provide the money. And you will have the opportunity to give it. And we believe you will give it. And therefore, we know how we can make investments into the kingdom as a unified body of believers in the next year. And so we're asking you to write it down before God, but we're not going to call you and say, hey, you hadn't been given your faith promise. Nobody's going to do that. This is between you and God. But I want you to understand, it's not a pledge in that you're saying, no matter what happens, I've got to give this. That's not what this is about. This is a heart issue. This is a heart that says, I'm putting my treasure, just like he said, and I'm believing that God's going to enable me to give this much. And if it comes into my hands before God, I'm bound to give this for the kingdom of God. That's what we're asking you to do. And so we just want you to, if you've already made your pledge, hold it up, and we want our ushers to come, and just, they're going to bring it over here, and Brother Bob and Carrie are going to add this up. Let me just tell you, next Sunday, we have the director of all U.S., of all international missions for the Assemblies of God will be with us next week. Greg Mundus has a tremendous testimony of God raising him up from a deathbed. He was on a ventilator for 2 months with COVID, and he's alive and well today. And most of you know, you've had enough experience with this, you know, to be on a ventilator 2 months is usually a death sentence, but God's raised him up. He will be with us next Sunday morning. Also, life groups will be starting at the end of April, and we'll have sign-up sheets out in the foyer next week for you, and we really challenge you to get involved in our life groups. We're going to have 4 or 5 groups available, and this is an opportunity, especially if you're new with us, to get to know people. Sometimes you come in here and look at the back of somebody's head. That's not all there is to church. Church is a relationship where when we cry, other people cry with us. When we win a victory, somebody celebrates with us. Amen? That's the church. So, here, I need to give them mine. Here you go. If you can just hang on just a minute, and we're going to give you a total. I do want those of you that may be a little new with us, I want you to know that last year, if my calculations are accurate, we gave almost 20% of our total income as a church to missions last year. And, you know, and that doesn't include all the local stuff we do. And so, you know, that we believe that's the direction God wants us to go. Amen. Amen. Praise God. I would ask the worship team to come, but I'm thinking they may be done by the time they get up here. I'll tell you what, worship team, why don't y'all go ahead and come on up, okay? I want us to end on a note of worship today. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. Don't you appreciate the ministry of Joel this morning? Amen? Amen. Praise God. Y'all lead us in a song, and then we'll come back and give you a total. Okay. All right. Praise God. Well, we've got a monthly total of $9,389. I want you to give the Lord a hand. Amen. I'm going to tell you, if we do what He just challenged us to do, God will provide that. He will provide that. Whether you stretched way out there, if you stretched out there because of the love and the desire to obey God and to bring people into the kingdom, He will provide. Amen? Amen. I just bless you in the name of the Lord. May His face shine upon you. May He give you peace and give you effectiveness as you reach your mission field this week. Amen. God bless you.